Good morning, everybody. Today we're reading from 2 Timothy. I think if you want a physical Bible, you can raise your hands and people from the welcoming team are coming around to hand them out. All right. Okay. All right, just seeing, make sure everyone's got their things ready. Okay, good. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Oh, thank you, Seening. What will life as a Christian be like? Wonder if you've had anyone ask this question to you. Maybe you've asked this question. Maybe you have a friend who knows about Jesus, but they want to know, okay, if I do become a follower, what's it going to be like? What should I expect? What do you tell them? Do you tell them life with Jesus is amazing? There's a new joy, a peace in your heart, purpose, satisfaction, endless blessing. Or do you tell them life with Jesus is hard? It's a narrow road with many difficulties, with trials. Expect to suffer. Expect people to hate you. Your parents, your friends might disown you. Now, the question for us is, which one is correct? What should we say? Well, hopefully you've found your way through my trick question. Scripture testifies that the Christian life is full of both, of joy and suffering, of peace and pain, of hostility and hope. We get the love of Christ, but we also get the hatred of the world. Friends, Scripture forces us to hold both of these at the same time. Problem is, we tend to major on differences as we go about our lives. I'd imagine for many of us, myself included, certainly, it comes more naturally to focus on the joy, to major on it, the hope of enjoying Jesus forever, as if persecution and suffering, they really play a minor role in the Christian life. After all, persecution is hard. No one enjoys being rejected or opposed. It's easy to treat persecution a bit like the elephant in the room. We may even think, if I arrange my life just so, well, persecution will be a thing that other Christians experience, but not me. Well, friends, we are continuing picking back up a series in the book of 2 Timothy. We started before the summer, and now we'll walk through the rest of it these last 3 weeks, and we'll see today that Paul recalibrates our expectations of what Christian ministry and Christian life will look like. If you remember, Paul is writing to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, this young pastor at this church in Ephesus. And he's writing because Timothy's church is going through hard times. And Timothy himself is discouraged. He's worn down. He's wondering, am I even cut out for this? Well, Paul encourages him, keep going. It's worth it. As a herald of the gospel of Christ, opposition will come. Timothy, you're called to suffer, but here's what you need to stand through it. And friends, since we, today, in this city, herald the same gospel as Paul, and since our enemy, the world and the devil, are the same, well, the path of Jesus in these last days are going to be hard. The question is, how can we? How can we as pastors, as members, as a church, stand firm in Christ as the waves of opposition and suffering crash over us? If you have your bulletins with you, you'll see three ways our passage shows us this morning, three tools that help us stand firm. First, recognize and reject false teachers. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul begins, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in these last days." Mark this. Understand this. There's something I need to tell you to get into you about your ministry. What are you to expect? That there will be terrible, difficult times in these last days. The last days here, this, if you put on your Bible connections tool, is this phrase used by New Testament authors that describes a period of time in salvation history. That's the time between when Jesus first came, he brought the kingdom, the Spirit came down at Pentecost, and between when he comes again at his second coming to bring the kingdom fully. These are the last days. And Timothy here, he's living in this period of time, proclaiming God's kingdom until he comes. And so we today also find ourselves in this same period. And what's it going to be like? Difficulty. As we serve Christ, it's not going to be a worry-free tropical holiday. Why? Verse 2. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love. I mean, the list keeps going there. It's a pretty unsavory list, to be sure. I think in one sense, we immediately see how this does still reflect our culture today, doesn't it? This isn't just there in Ephesus. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That sums it up, doesn't it? And yet, Paul here is warning of something even worse. His concern is to say that these people, this description, are encroaching inside the church. You'll notice, for instance, in verse 8, after Paul's described these characteristics, he says, "These teachers oppose the truth." In other words, Paul is saying this kind of immoral behavior characterizes false teachers who are coming within God's people. There are people who seek to join churches but sadly aren't really in it for God, but rather for themselves. They're motivated not by God's glory, but maybe building their own platform or some way that church can benefit them. And as a result, they are proud, boastful, abusive, unforgiving. They have no regard for God-given authority like parents. They love what money can do for them. And notice then verse 5, Paul's conclusion of these people. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. So it's not like these guys are overtly saying, I hate God and I hate all of you. No, they look the part. They may attend church. They may follow a strict code of behavior. They may even quote scripture in a compelling way. But it's all a facade. It's like a spy who infiltrates an enemy base. They dress the part, but they don't submit to the commanding officer. They have their own motives. And because it's all a show, well, they deny its power. That is, they aren't changed by it. God's power through the Spirit results in transformed lives. That's what we're all about as a church. We're not here for facades. We want to be changed genuinely by God into Christ's likeness. But their behavior remains unchanged. And not only are these teachers godless, but they are dangerous. Look at verse 6. It says, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down by sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. And you get the picture here, right? There's these guys who are going from house to house. Perhaps they knew particular households where the women were alone and vulnerable. They thought, that's the perfect place to spread this teaching, to gain a following. Now, of course, this isn't to say that women are in any way spiritually or morally inferior to men, or even that all women are gullible. No, this was a very specific event happening in this church. It could be that these teachers were promising relief from the guilt that they felt by offering a kind of cheap grace mentality. You know, Jesus has forgiven you. He set you free. Don't worry about your sins, your desires. Let them be whatever they want to be. Friends, the sobering fact is that the danger of these kinds of teachers is even greater today. Creeping into households is easier than ever for a false teacher. I mean, with just one click on your phone, they have a platform in your own room, potentially. And so the need of spiritual maturity, of discernment, is even greater for us. You can think of John in 1 John exhorting the people there, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Friends, be discerning. Test what you hear against Scripture. And so Timothy, he's to recognize them, but then what is he to do against these false wolves? What are we to do? Well, the only command of this section is in verse 5. He says, have nothing to do with such people. In other words, don't recognize them as members of your fellowship. They've proven from their deeds that they're wolves in sheep's clothing, that their profession of faith is bankrupt. It's really a summary of corrective church discipline. It's this Christ-given tool for the church to use to guard Christ's people, Christ's reputation, by removing them from membership. We know this is what Paul means because he uses this similar language elsewhere in the New Testament multiple times. For example, one of these is in 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing concerning a man who is publicly sleeping around in the church. He was even boasting about it. And look what he says there in verse 11. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer. a drunkard or swindler. Now, have nothing to do with them doesn't mean we shun them. Like if you walk into a Starbucks and you see them, you have to leave and go get your coffee somewhere else. No, rather it's don't regard them as a Christian. Have nothing to do with their teaching. It's not that we can know if someone is saved, only God knows, but in love, we can't affirm that this person really represents Jesus. Of course, what's the goal in all this? Well, the goal is not to shame, but to save. In the chapter right before this, chapter 2, you'll see Paul tells Timothy that opponents must be instructed gently in order that they may turn from their sin. That's the goal of discipline, that they would repent and come to really know and love Christ. Friends, it's loving to the individual that in hopes that they'll wake up to their sin, that they'll come to Jesus. It's loving to the church to protect Christians who would be drawn away from the true gospel. It's loving to Jesus himself. It protects his name. Friends, if I myself fall into repeated public sin and I refuse to repent of it, then I would hope you love me enough to use church discipline on me, to remove me, that I may see my sin and turn back to Christ. And that's really the thing here, isn't it? This passage isn't just for pointing fingers at others' sin. No, it's a call for us each to examine our own hearts. Do any of these traits consistently describe me? Do many of them? And friends, being a Christian doesn't mean we no longer struggle with things like this. But it does mean that Christ has freed us from its power and its consequence. And now we stand with God against our sin. We don't get comfortable with it. We repent of it and turn away and praise God that he sent Christ who took the punishment from all our ungodliness, all our misplaced love on himself at the cross, so that all who come to him in faith can have sins removed. They can have a new start. Perhaps you need to come to Jesus afresh today. Turn away and be welcomed back in by him. And then just notice briefly the note of hope at the end of this section in verse 8. It says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They're men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith are concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. We know from non-biblical Jewish commentaries that Jannes and Jambres were the Pharaoh's court magicians who faced off against Moses back in Exodus. Paul is saying that just as these magicians were outwardly plausible as men of spiritual power, so were these false teachers. And just like them, in the final account, they were seen to be frauds and powerless against God and his people. See, friends, a life with Christ as our King, the one who will perfectly judge, frees us from having to panic and despair when evil or false teaching disturb or tear apart the church. They won't ultimately win. Even in terrible times, we can be assured of God's sovereign control. Stand firm by recognizing, rejecting false teaching. Second, stand firm by replicating godly examples. Look at verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from them all. You can see Paul is setting himself up here in contrast to the false teachers. While they taught what was false, Paul had the true life-giving message of Christ. While these teachers lived for themselves, Paul's life was utterly given to God's purposes and God's ways. He was ready to lay his life down, to face violence and hostility so that people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. These three cities he mentions, I wonder if you can identify where they're from in Acts. We find them in Acts 13 and 14. Paul tells us in Antioch, Jewish leaders incited the people and stirred up persecution. In Iconium, there's this plot with the Gentiles and Jews to mistreat them and stone them, so they fled before they were able to get to them. And then in Lystra, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. I mean, can you imagine preaching the gospel to your friends, and the end result is that they beat you to the point where they actually think you're dead? And yet, what is Paul's testimony of all this? Well, it was so bad. Don't be like me, Timothy. No, the Lord was faithful. He rescued me from them all. It was worth it. Timothy, you've seen me follow Christ with your own eyes. Stick with the truth. Endure through great suffering. Not just in theory, you've seen my life. You've seen me get stoned and dragged away. You've seen this in practice. Let the Lord's work in my story encourage you. Let it steel your bones. As you've seen me live it out, Timothy, do as I do. My wife, Elizabeth, and I love to cook together occasionally. She's way more proficient at it than I am. She's patient with me, though, which is good. But at times, when I'm looking at instructions, I hate reading written instructions. It's like you get this description. It's like fry until it's semi-soft and a little bit brown, and then make a vertical cut across the piece in an upward kind of motion. I'm like, I don't know, man. What is this? So what do? Well, I scroll down in the article until I find the video of someone actually cooking the thing. Ah, I've got it. That's what helps. Friends, it's much easier to replicate something you've seen lived out. Such is the case with our Christian lives. It's one reason why God asks us to commit to a local church of other believers. Timothy had Paul. I wonder, who do you have? Is there someone in your life who you've seen go through hardship and opposition and endure it with joy? If not, you're missing out on an incredible gift that God wants to give you. Get to know mature Christians, maybe here in this context, who you can learn from and listen to. Be humble enough to ask advice, to admit you don't have it all figured out, and then replicate the things they've done by God's grace that you've yet to do, a maturity level maybe that you've not yet reached. If you have trouble knowing who that might be or finding someone, ask for help. Ask me. I'm happy to connect you. But then it goes the other way too. Paul modeled for Timothy. Who are you modeling the Christian life for? See, Paul's life was so open to Timothy. Not just tips and techniques, but his love, his heart, the things that drove him. He let Timothy all the way in to see his struggles, to see his joys. This is a really key part for us as we hand the gospel off to the next generation. Who are we allowing to walk with us in the journey of faith? Who are we inviting in all the way? Who are we risking exposing our hearts to, being vulnerable with, that they may grow? I just want to say personally, I thank God for the many godly examples here at this church who have helped me personally. I think of Richard Williams, His faithful, enduring trust in the Lord despite all kinds of circumstances. I appreciate that he has weathered more storms than I have, that I need his perspective. I think of Yvette Lung and her example of following Christ amidst family strife. Think of Elsa Kwan's example of quiet and persistent care and sharing the gospel with CT. Or walking with my peers in the Sha Tin community group, how they parent through hardship or trust the Lord in this difficult work situation. And I could go on. Friends, we need these examples because verse 12. Not yet, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is what we've been saying, friends. This is what's guaranteed. This is what reflects Jesus' own teaching in John 15. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, friends, we need to say not all persecution is the same. For example, with me, look at the book of 1 Peter. Those Christians there weren't really being put to death regularly. Rather, they're facing things like insults or mockery from others. And for us, it may be being ostracized by family members who don't share our faith. We may be the brunt of gossip or jokes, of verbal abuse on social media. We might be perhaps feel on the outside at school as we try to be kind to others, overlooked for promotions. And Paul is not saying that you're not a true Christian until you've been persecuted, but rather that true Christians normally will be persecuted at some point. You don't have to seek it out. But if you're weakly trying to live a godly life, persecution will find you. Let me just ask then, friends, have you made peace with this? Are you prepared to suffer? What if part of God's will for your life was to suffer these kinds of trials? What if this was part of his plan to shape you into Christ likeness? What if persecution for you will get worse in the future? What if God wants to prepare you for it now? I mean, perhaps many of us have enjoyed religious freedoms for much of our lives, but there's no guarantee that continues, especially in this part of the world. At times, we think, well, if I just do what's right, if I do my duty as a Christian, if I live rightly, surely things will go okay for me. But notice what the verse 12 doesn't say. It doesn't say all who live a godly life will be applauded. No, it's when we're doing what's right and what's godly, pleasing to God, that we should expect to get body slammed for it sometimes. So get this, if we are in Christ and we experience rejection from others because of our faith, it may not be because we've sinned or because something is going wrong or because God has forsaken us. It may be because we're being faithful and pleasing to God. So keep going. You're on the right path. How kind of our Heavenly Father to calibrate our expectations, to prepare us for this journey to heaven and to give us what we need in Christ to weather the storms. How can we stand firm? We replicate godly examples. Then finally, we remain rooted in Scripture. What should Timothy do in light of all these persecutions? Verse 14. But as for you, well, just get out of there, man. Take a vacation. Flee as soon as possible. No, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of. Why? because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy, you can stand strong against the waves of opposition because you have an immovable foundation, the Word of God. As the waves of hostility crash upon him, Timothy will avoid being knocked down by being anchored in the Holy Scriptures. Notice that Paul draws attention to how Timothy has learned this. He says, remember those you learned it from, your mother Eunice, your grandmother Lois, we see back in chapter 1. Remember from the time that you were still running around in nappies, you learned about God and how he was calling a people to himself. That's it, Timothy. Continue in that. Because it is this book that's able to make you wise for salvation. This and nowhere else is where God reveals himself and his plan to rescue undeserving sinners through the life and death and resurrection of Christ. You see, the claim of Christianity is that salvation with God, peace with God, comes nowhere but the Bible. No other book, no revelation, no other wise words or insight, only the Holy Scriptures. Why is this? Well, it's because of what Scripture is. That's what Paul reminds him of in verse 16. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. God-breathed, it's this phrase that means it's inspired by God. God divinely influenced the human authors of Scripture in such a way that they wrote, what they wrote was the very words of God. Every word of it, all 66 books. Because God is trustworthy, well, every word he gives is trustworthy without error. My friends, this is so key for us. Because of what Scripture is, it stands as the authority when it comes to absolute truth. But not only what it means, but not only that it means the Bible alone is sufficient for truth, but also for equipping God's people for how to live, for how to minister. Or as verse 16 puts it, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So that what? The servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. A few months ago, I had to call the electrician to come to our flat out in Wukasha. Our electricity kept powering off for some random reason. And so they send this guy, and I'm kind of expecting he comes and he checks things out. You know, he does the check upstairs. He checks the box, and then he gives me some answers to what's the problem. He'll go back and then come back with the right tools. But no, this guy walks in with like 5 belts around his waist. He has headgear on. He's got every tool you could want. And then when he's checking my outlet, there's a tool he doesn't have. Well, he just goes down to his van. He opens it up and walls lined with every kind of tape, measuring thing, things I have no idea what they are, cords, everything you could need for the job. He was, you'd say, thoroughly equipped for the job he was called to do. How does a pastor, a church member, a Sunday school teacher, a small group leader, a Christian parent, how do you get thoroughly equipped for your God-given job? Well, you root yourself in God's word, the tool of all tools. It's useful to teach what is good, what to believe. When others wander into sin, when we wander into sin, it's useful to rebuke. Scripture sheds light on where we've gone wrong and calls us back to godliness. When false ideas grip minds and hearts, it's useful to correct, to expose what's false and what leads away from the gospel. It's useful to train in righteousness and how to live a life pleasing to God by the Spirit's power. Friends, as you face all this, as opposition comes against you, as waves of hostility threaten to break you. Don't look anywhere else. Don't flee to cultural appetites, to quick fixes, but to the same scripture you've known. Rest in this sure foundation. Now, of course, this isn't saying that it's sufficient for all details of life, like how to play the piano, how to make chicken curry or something. You have ChatGPT for that. But it does mean that it contains all we need for becoming a Christian and for growing as a Christian and for a life together as God's people. It's all found there. So listen, church leader, Christian, church family, if you have scripture, you are thoroughly equipped to serve Christ and his people. You're equipped to live a life pleasing to God. This means you are freed from worrying about, oh man, am I pleasing God in this? Are my relationships pleasing to God? My finances, my choices? You can know. It means we're freed from wondering if God is actually speaking to us, where we can hear his voice. Friends, God's word is living and active, as scripture says. He actively speaks as we submit ourselves to it. It's why we as God's people want to structure our whole lives as individuals and our church around it. We want to preach it, read it, internalize it, memorize it, study it, sing it, pray it, journal about it, speak to one another after the service about it, and pray for each other. Our friends, how about the ways we minister to each other? Each of us will be aware of a whole range of needs of different people in this church. People suffering, persecution, discouragement, illnesses, drifting away from the Lord, those we know who don't yet know about Jesus. Have you ever felt inadequate to meet the needs that you saw? Like, what do I have to offer them? The sufficiency of Scripture means we are freed from depending on our own wisdom, our own charisma. With Scripture in our hand, every single believer has a living and active tool, fully armed to encourage, to rebuke, to train, to build up. Friends, I don't know what kind of trials God will call us to as a church in the coming years. But even as the worst ones come, as we stick to God's word, we can be assured that his promises will prevail in us. So then, how can we stand firm? Well, Paul has equipped Timothy and us with the tools we need. We reject harmful wolves. We replicate godly examples. We remain rooted in Scripture. And listen, as we do so, we do only by looking constantly to Jesus. Hebrews 12 reminds us this. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How kind of our Savior to plunge himself into eternal suffering deserved in our place, so that we never have to endure it. As Pastor Tim Keller remarks, on the cross, Jesus took away the only kind of suffering that can really destroy you. That is, being cast away from God. He took so that now all suffering that comes into your life will only make you gorgeous in him. Consider him who endured such opposition. Rest in his word and keep going. Let's pray together. Father, how good and how gracious you are. We thank you that you don't call us to live a life following Jesus and then leave us to figure it out on our own, but revealed to us in your word how to come to know you, how to stand firm against opposition, what we need to keep going in faith. And Lord, we pray for those who don't yet know you as their Lord and as their Savior. we pray that they would come to see the beauty of following you and the hope that only you bring. Help each one of us keep looking to Jesus even as we go this week. Amen. Amen. Well, let's respond in our final song, God's Promise.